If you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to close out the remainder of our year with a short series on the subject of Jesus building His church. We come to a very pivotal point in Matthew 16. This is a watershed chapter. Everything before it is leading up to this event. Everything that happens afterwards is going away from this event. And it's a familiar text to all of us. Let's hear it with fresh ears. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. As I said to you in the opening, when we were talking about our public scripture reading from Matthew, Matthew is the most Jewish of all the gospel accounts. It's a book written by a Jew, about a Jew, for the Jews. And more than any of the Gospels that we read, it is the one that tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies made in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. More than any other Gospel writer, Matthew tells us over and over again, this happened that it might be fulfilled which was written, and then he'll quote the Old Testament scriptures. But how does he show us that Jesus is the Messiah besides the fulfillment of the scriptures? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, it's neatly divided into two parts. The first half tells us in Matthew 1 that Jesus is the Son of Man. He has a human lineage. He has ancestors before Him, and so therefore He is a man. He's the Son of Man. But then the latter half of that chapter goes on to tell us that He's the Son of God, because it tells us about His miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So when you get through the first chapter, already you know two things about Him. He's both the Son of Man and He's the Son of God. Then when you come to chapter 3, Jesus is taken into the wilderness where He is tempted by the devil. He is there for 40 days and He triumphs where Adam had failed. And that's what we're supposed to take away from this. The first Adam failed, but the second Adam has succeeded. And furthermore, there seems to be the imagery that the people of God, Israel, was in the wilderness for 40 years and they royally failed. God's chosen people failed. Only two of that generation, Caleb and Joshua, entered into the promised land. The rest of their bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness. They failed through unbelief and disobedience. They failed. Jesus is in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And where His chosen people have failed, He succeeds. He comes away and we are being told He's holy and He's harmless and He's undefiled with sin. But then how does the Bible begin to tell us more about who Jesus is? It shows us through His words and through His works that He is indeed the Messiah. The works aren't just there to tell you, wow, this is a great miracle, even though they are great miracles. They're to tell you something about who it is that's performing the miracles Himself. So there's a question that keeps emerging all throughout Matthew's gospel. You know, you and I can't travel back in time 2,000 years to be eyewitnesses of Jesus. But we have a priceless gift in that people who were there, who were eyewitnesses of what happened, such as Matthew, have told us in inspired and infallible language what Jesus did and what happened there. But there's this repeated question. The repeated question is, what manner of man is this? What kind of man is this? For example, at the end of Matthew 7, who is this man who has such authority when he teaches? He doesn't teach like anybody else we know. The scribes and the Pharisees are supposed to be the experts on the Bible, but they don't teach as people who have authority. But when Jesus speaks, he speaks as one who has authority. What manner of man is this who has the authority to heal men of their diseases? People may spend all of their livelihood for doctors to heal them, and they can't find any way to be healed. Nonetheless, Jesus never has any difficulty healing anybody, no matter how severe the disease may be. The blind who come to him walk away seeing. The deaf who come to him walk away hearing. The people who are lame walk and run away from him because he's able to heal them. There's a paralytic who is on the point of death, and he tells him to get up and take his bed and go home. And he gets up, takes his bed, and goes home. There's nothing too difficult for him. Even when someone has lost a loved one, and they come saying, if there's anything you can do for him, please do. Jesus speaks to lifeless corpses, and they are animated and made to live. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? And what manner of man is this, that even the demons obey him? But most remarkable of all, if you remember, I mentioned the healing of the paralytic, the man who was lowered down through the roof of Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And you remember what the scribes and the Pharisees said? This man blasphemes because only God can forgive sins, which is true, of course. And Jesus said, that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up, take your bed and go home. And the man rises up, takes his bed and goes home. Now, of all the great miracles that Jesus performed, I don't think there's any greater miracle than the fact that he has the authority to forgive sins. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ this morning, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive you for your sins, if you'll come to him repenting and believing on his name. Well, all these things, his teaching, his authoritative works, his authoritative words, all of this is begging the question, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? And when we get to chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, it's time for Jesus to look at his apostles in the eye and ask them the question, who do you say that I am? In other words, gentlemen, you've seen the evidence. Have you reached a verdict? And that is exactly what's going on in Matthew chapter 16. So with that in view, I want to preach our text under three basic headings. First, two searching questions asked. Secondly, one magnificent answer given. And third, an extraordinary promise made. So two searching questions asked, one magnificent answer given, and an extraordinary promise made. So first of all, two searching questions asked. When we come to this text, Jesus and his apostles had left the region of Magdala, which was on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. They probably traveled by boat and are probably on the northeastern coast now. They had probably arrived in a place called Bethsaida Julius and walked about 20 miles northward until they'd come to the region or the cities of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was as far north as you could go in the nation of Israel. And there was a big, huge range of mountains that separated Israel from Assyria. And they were at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was over 9,000 feet tall, still is. You can go see it today. As a matter of fact, this mountain range is so incredible, you can see it literally from the southern end of the Dead Sea, looking northward. But they were at the base of this mountain, Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is usually covered with snow caps, but when those snow caps melt, it forms the headwaters of the Jordan River. Mount Hermon is probably where Jesus was transfigured when he was transfigured before his three apostles. But they're here at this place. Luke tells us that he had asked these apostles these questions after he spent time alone in prayer. And Mark tells us they were walking through the streets of the cities when he began asking these questions. Now, the apostles have been with Jesus for at least 2 years. They're probably going to be with him another year or so before his crucifixion. So this is the beginning of his third year of ministry. And so he's going to ask these questions. They've lived with him. They've heard him preach hundreds of times. They've seen him perform thousands of miracles. And so he asked them the question. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Yeah, I'm a man. I'm the Son of Man. Who do the multitudes, who do the crowds say that I am? That's the first question. And so they give their answer. Verse 14. Some say John the Baptist. Now, we know that John the Baptist and Jesus were two different people. But if you remember, there were people who thought that they were one and the same. Herod, for example, who had executed John the Baptist, had had his head cut off. He, when he heard about the power working in Jesus, had never met Jesus, but he said, "This is John the Baptist, and these powers are at work in him because of this reason." What's interesting about that point is that Herod was believed to have been a Sadducee. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And yet when he hears about Jesus doing all these great works, his conscience is struck and says, "The one whom I have killed has been resurrected, and that's why all this power is working through him." So it's funny how a man's conscience will reveal a lot of things about him otherwise you would not know. But it seems that some of the people did not recognize that John the Baptist was a different person than Jesus, and so they assume this is John the Baptist risen again. Others said Elijah. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, ends with a prophecy talking about he, Elijah, will come and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers and prepare the way of the Lord. And so it was believed either that Elijah himself was going to rise again from the dead arise from the dead and then come and preach. We know that actually that prophecy was a reference to John the Baptist. It was a promise that he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So it was fulfilled in John the Baptist, not in Jesus. But nonetheless, some people said that Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy about Elijah. Others said Jeremiah. Now, why would people say this was Jeremiah? But again, the idea of resurrecting from the dead, an old prophet of the Old Testament being raised from the dead, is there. In the Apocrypha, which are the intertestamental books between the Old and New Testaments, which are not given by inspiration of God, but there's a story told that supposedly Jeremiah, before he died, took the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and hid them in a cave. And then he died, and the belief was that someday he was going to come back, rise from the dead, go find that cave again, take the altar of incense and take the Ark of the Covenant and reveal them again to Israel, and Israel would be established as a great superpower. So here's the idea, because these people had read the Apocrypha. Maybe this Jesus was to Jeremiah. Maybe he's going to come back and reestablish Israel. Or some other said, or one of the prophets. Now, I want you to understand some things here. Notice some things. Did the multitudes have a high opinion of Christ? Certainly they did. They believed that he was a resurrected prophet, maybe John the Baptist resurrected, maybe Elijah or Jeremiah resurrected, one of the great Old Testament prophets resurrected. And that tells us something. They believed that Jesus was a prophet. And indeed, they believed he was a superlative prophet above prophets, a prophet of prophets, as it were. And so far as it goes, they were right. Jesus is a prophet, isn't he? He is the great prophet of prophets. And yet, as far as they went, they did not go far enough. They didn't understand who he really is. Yes, Jesus is a prophet, and he's a priest, and he's a king, but they didn't understand that he is the Son of God. So, notice that Jesus has a second question. He's asked the question, first of all, out there, the multitudes, who do they say that I am? And the apostles have answered. But then Jesus says, verse 15, "But who do you say that I am? What is your conclusion?" And Simon Peter gives an answer. And that leads us to our second heading, because it is a magnificent answer that he gives. He says in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, you need to understand, we're going to break this down and look at each part of his answer. But you need to understand that in the original text, in the Greek that underlies our English translation, this is 10 words that Peter gives. 4 of those 10 words are the same word repeated over and over again. Do you know what those 4 words are? It's the word "the." Peter is being very, very specific. What he literally says is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Four different times, the, not a, not one among many, the exclusive, only this. So let's break it down and consider each part of this. First of all, he says, you are the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one, one who is anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, you are the promised Messiah. The fulfillment of all the prophecies of Old Testament scripture. Jesus himself had said, all who ever came before me were thieves and liars. Anybody who claimed to be somebody, who claimed to be a Messiah, was lying to you. There is no other but me. And what Peter is saying is, in you, all the prophecies and expectations of Israel are fulfilled. You fulfill every prophecy of Old Testament scripture. Anyone who came before was not a Messiah, and we're not expecting anybody else to come after you. You are the exclusive, only Messiah. The one we've been waiting for, you're him. And he's absolutely right. There are no other Messiahs. There's no one, you know, the Jews still are thinking that the Messiah has not yet come. They're still waiting for him to come. They don't recognize that he has already come and he's soon coming again. But he's saying, you're the Messiah. There's nobody else we can go to. Remember what he says in John 6 after the feeding of the 5,000? What Peter said, Jesus looked at him, a bunch of his disciples had left him because he preached sovereign grace. And they didn't like that, so they left. And so he looks at them and says, will you abandon me as well? And Peter's answer was, where else can we go? There is no other place to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. And so he's making this declaration. You are the Messiah. We don't expect anyone else. Secondly, you are the Son of the living God. And that, by saying that, Peter is referring to Psalm chapter 2. If you remember, Psalm 2 begins by saying, why do the heathen rage and the nations plot a vain thing? The nations conspire together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying we will cast their bands off of us. In other words, we won't be under their authority. We're going to live how we want to live. And God in heaven is deeply troubled by this, isn't he? No, the Bible says God laughs. You're going to throw me off? You're going to throw off my sovereign rule? You can't. And then he goes on to say, yet I have installed my king in my holy hill of Zion. You're trying to throw off my authority. You're trying to throw off my rule. And yet I've established someone as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. I've established him, and you can't impeach him, and he won't resign. And you can't throw his authority off of you. And then he identifies who that king is. Because then Jesus himself speaks in the psalm and says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And so here's the nations raging against God. And yet God says, I've installed my king, and I've given him your nations, your lands, your peoples as his inheritance. He is to be a king over all kings and a lord over all lords. So when Peter says this, when Peter says, you're the Son of the living God, he's identifying you are the one who's the heir of the nation spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. This is who you are. But notice something else. He's not just the Son. He is the Son of the God, not the Son of a God, but the Son of the God, the living one. That's very significant because Caesarea Philippi, where they were, was notorious because Baal had been worshipped there in the Old Testament. The pagan gods of the Canaanites were worshipped in this place. And then in the days of Jesus, the Roman society had dedicated it to the worship of the false god Pan, the one who has the flutes and everything running around. They had dedicated this region and these cities to the worship of a false god. And here is Peter very boldly saying, you're not just the son of a god somewhere. You're the son of the only true God that there is. There is one living God, and you're the son of that living God, and no one else. There is no other God in existence. All the other gods are false gods. It's quite the confession, isn't it? You are the Messiah. You're the son of the one true and living God, and beside you there is no other. And by saying this, remember the question was, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the answer is, you are the Son of God. What he's saying is, you are very man of very man, and you're very God of very God. You are both God and man. You're God incarnate. You're the Messiah. You are the expectation of every prophecy ever given. This is who you are. And notice how Jesus responds to this. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's not, Peter, that you've been under good Bible teachers, and therefore, because you've been under good Bible teachers, you figured this out, who I am. No. Is it good to be under good Bible teachers? Absolutely. But it's not because you're even an intellectual genius, or because your theology is so rich and sound and your knowledge is so vast that somehow you know these things. No, understand, the reason you know who I am is because my Father opened your eyes to show you who I am. The Father showed you. Let me tell you, whoever you are here today, that if you know Christ, the only reason you know who He is because the Father showed it to you. Because the Bible says that there is none who understands, that those who are the natural man cannot understand spiritual things because they're spiritually appraised, they're spiritually discerned. It's not just that we're blinded, it's that we can't even think right apart from God's work in our hearts. The Father has to show you who the Son is, and if He doesn't show you who the Son is, you will never know who the Son is. The Father has to give you illumination from on high to take the scales off your eyes and see that this man Jesus isn't just a great prophet. He's not just a great miracle worker. He's not just a ethical teacher who teaches nice things about how to live. He is Almighty God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Savior of sinners. He's the only Messiah, and there's no other way to God but Him. I love to say this to you, but I'll say it again. Jesus is not the best way to God. He's the only way to God. And if you don't come to God through Jesus, you don't come at all, because He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. There's no other name, Peter said, given under heaven by which men may be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't come through Jesus, you don't come at all. And Peter is making that great confession. This is who you are. And that leads us in the third place to a mighty promise, an extraordinary promise that Jesus gives. And we're going to spend the next several weeks, God willing, exploring this, so I'm just going to hint at this right now. I'm not going to give you all the details. But notice what he goes on to say, verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Now, let me just go ahead and say it right now. The church is not built upon Simon Peter. Okay? That's not the rock that it's built upon. What is the rock built upon? And I'm not going to try to prove this now. God willing, I'll try to prove it to you next week and show you from the scriptures. The foundation that the church is built on isn't Peter, and it's not even his confession. It's the one whom he confessed. It is built upon Jesus Christ. But the church is also built upon apostolic authority, not upon the apostles as men. Because if you build anything upon mere men, you are building on shifting sand. I don't care how good the man is. Unless you're talking about Jesus Christ, any man is shifting sand. As we're going to see, any church built upon Peter is a church that's going to fall. Okay? Because Peter himself was not a perfect man. He was a shifting sand, and that's not just before Pentecost, it's after Pentecost too. But nonetheless, apostolic authority, the church is built upon the foundation of Christ and his apostles in the sense of being built upon apostolic authority. But nonetheless, what Jesus says is, "I will build my church." Do you know the word church is only used three times in the gospel accounts, and all three of them are in Matthew? One is here. The other two times it's used is in Matthew 18 in the context of church discipline. Jesus says, "I will build my church." Who said he was going to build his church? Jesus said he was going to build his church. In terms of his accomplishing our redemption, Jesus' work is finished. As the writer of Hebrews says, he's finished his work and he sat down. But in terms of building his kingdom, he was just getting started. And when we read through the book of Acts, Acts is the work of Jesus himself through the work of his Spirit, building his church and advancing his kingdom upon earth, growing his empire, as it were, which is him building his church. Notice he does not say, I will build my Bible college and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or I'll build my seminary, or I'll build my parachurch organization and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'm not slamming any of those things. I love Bible college and I love seminaries and there's many things about parachurch organizations that we can be appreciative of. But what he specifically says is, I will build my church. So how does the kingdom advance? What is his primary instrument on earth to advance his kingdom? It's his church. And he says, I will build my church. And that's a great encouragement to me, because if it's just men building the church, what's going to happen to the church? It's going to fail. But Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Which, by the way, don't think of the gates of hell as advancing. A gate is a defensive parameter put up on the outside of a city to keep someone from getting into it. And the idea is the church is a great battering ram and it's going to overthrow those gates and storm the place. Jesus is saying, go to storm the castle, as it were. And as you do so, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not be able to withstand the advancement of God's kingdom, because I am going to build my church and the church will never fail. Now, do individual churches fail? Yes. Does Jesus sometimes take his lampstand out of churches? Yes. But in terms of his universal church, does the church ever fail? And the answer is no. It's advancing. It reminds me of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God himself is at work building his church and advancing his kingdom. And yes, we are surrounded with opposition on all sides. But Jesus says, my kingdom is going to advance. It's going to grow. My church will go forward. You know of numerous hymns that capture this the essence of this idea. But two specifically stand out to me. One is, the church is one foundation. Fourth verse is this: the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against her foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. And then onward, Christian soldiers. The fourth verse of that one says, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Those are good words, aren't they? The Bible tells us that when Jesus received a kingdom, that is, he received the kingdom because he endured the cross, so God the Father gave him a crown. He has made him Lord. Pet peeve of mine, you do not make Jesus your Lord. You ever hear people say, make Jesus your Lord and Savior? You don't have the authority or power to make Jesus anything. God the Father has made this Jesus whom you crucified Lord. So you don't make him Lord. The Father has made him Lord, and you acknowledge and confess that Jesus is Lord. All you can do is confess he's Lord. You can't make him Lord. I love when Alan Beardmore stood before us before he went to Perth, Australia to plant a church. He said, we're not going to Australia to tell the Australians, you need to make Jesus your Lord or you need to make Jesus your King. We're going there to Australia to say, Jesus is already the King of Australia. Bow your knee to him. Because he already is the Lord and the King and the Savior. But nonetheless, we have this belief that, because Scripture says it, that his kingdom is the one that will never perish. His kingdom will prevail. It's not going to perish. You can't stop its advance. You can't stop him from building his church. He's going to accomplish all he is set to accomplish. All God's elect, without fail, will be saved. No matter what tribe, tongue, or people they belong to, they will be saved because God has ordained from all eternity that they would be so. Jesus has shed his blood for them to secure their salvation, and he will infallibly apply that redemption to their hearts through the work of his Holy Spirit. So translation, we win. Seriously, we win. There's a lot I don't know about the book of the Revelation, a lot I don't understand. But I know that that's the message. We win. To him who overcomes, I will grant him the tree of life. And so we press on. Several applications I want to make from the things that we've seen, three specifically. And the first, most importantly, is this. Who do you say that Jesus is? Not what do your parents say Jesus is. Not what your creed or confession says Jesus is. You, in your heart of hearts, who do you truly believe Jesus is? A good moral teacher? A prophet? He's so much more than that. He is Almighty God in the form of a man. He's God. He's man. He's lived a perfect, sinless life. He died upon the cross in the place of sinners. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again bodily from the dead. And by the way, you must believe he rose bodily. There was a liberal professor that was one of my conservative professors in Bible college was sitting under this man's teaching. And he said some things that made him wonder, did he really believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? So he came up to the man afterwards and said, do you believe that Jesus was bodily risen from the dead? The man smiled at him, a kind of this knowing smile, and said, well, what really matters is that Jesus is risen in our hearts. Well, that is not what matters. It doesn't matter at all that Jesus is risen in your hearts. What matters is that he's risen bodily from the dead. That is the proof that he is who he says he is. If you don't believe he's risen bodily from the dead, you're lost. Because the Bible says you must believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. But you must believe God's raised him from the dead because that is the proof that he is who he said he is and the proof that God has received his sacrifice in the place of sinners and has accepted it. Who do you say that Jesus is? If God searches your heart, what do you truly believe about this man? Who is he? The same question that he pressed upon Peter is the same question that is pressed upon us. Who do you say that I am? Your eternity hinges upon who Christ is. If you don't know the Lord, repent of your sins, repent of your righteousness, and put your faith in Christ alone to save you, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Second application, is it not obvious that the church is central to the advancement of God's kingdom on earth? If Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, then the church must have a priority in our affections. It must have a priority on our calendar. It must have a priority in the things that we do each day. You know, if you came to me and said, Jerry, I really like you and I want to get to know you better, and I want to be your friend, but I don't like Angela. How far do you think our relationship would go? Because we're a package deal. You know, Angela and I are joined at the hip, and if you don't like her, then just go ahead and tell me you don't like me either. Because if you're going to be my friend, you're going to have to love my bride. Because I love my bride. And people so often say, I love Jesus, but don't talk to me about the local church. Well, the church is the bride of Christ. And if you don't love the church, I don't think you love the Lord Jesus. Because who did Jesus spill his blood for? He spilled his blood for the church. And so the local church should have a priority in our affections. It should have a priority in our calendars, things of that nature. You know, you'll never love the church until you learn to love the Lord's Day. Because until you love the Lord's Day, you're never going to be coming to making the church a central priority in your life. We studied just a few weeks ago from Hebrews and talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and that if you begin to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, you have taken the first steps to apostasy. Because we need one another to have holy affections continually growing in our hearts. It's amazing when people leave the church and just run off and do their own thing, how quickly the wheels fall off. It is sad to watch. Because we need one another to stir up holy love and holy affections. Because if I'm left to myself, my tendency is for holy affections to grow cold and die. But it's when I'm with God's people that those are reignited. We need one another, brothers and sisters. It's not enough just to have your own private devotional before the Lord. That's good and that's important. But nonetheless, you cannot without the church endure and persevere to the end, because we need one another. The third and final thing I would say to you is this. We are surrounded on all sides by a wicked and corrupt generation. Our culture, it's been disintegrating ever since I was a kid. I'm almost 50 years old. It's no better now. It's gotten far worse. We are under the judgment of God as a nation. We see around us perversion being taught as normal. We see so much hardness, even in the evangelical world, we see so much of it. My friend Steve Martin likes to say that the evangelical world is giving away the truth faster than they can receive it. Take a systematic theology book, look at under each doctrinal heading, and you will find every single one of those issues is under attack, not by the liberal world, but by the evangelical world. Truth is being thrown out because that's not relevant, and we can't get a big crowd if you preach truth. So let's water down the truth. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to have faith that we're to preach the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word. And we shouldn't be ashamed of any part of God's Word or any doctrine taught in God's Word, because God Himself gave it to us. Let the chips fall where they may. Let's preach the truth in love and the power of the Holy Spirit, but let's trust that God knows what He's doing when He gave us His Bible, and let's trust Him to take that message and apply it to His hearts, and He's going to draw the people He wants to draw to Himself as the Word is proclaimed. I don't have to water it down. I don't have to candy coat it in order to get people to come. In other words, we have to preach the truth in love and the power of the Spirit, trusting God with the results, and believe that His kingdom is advancing. It is so easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Because you look around and you see God's people dwindling. You look around and you see evangelicalism compromising. Sometimes I read Operation World and read about what God is doing in other countries. Some things to get encouraged about, but Richard and I were talking about this the other day. Sometimes it's really discouraging, because you see the compromises going on and all that. Well, we need to be a people, though, who remember Jesus has promised, I'm going to build my church. And the church may be small. I'm not talking about us as a church. I'm talking about the whole church in the world. The Bible told us to expect that there would be few that find the narrow gate that leads to life. That's going to be true in every generation. We are going to be outnumbered when it comes to comparing us to the world's population. But Jesus has assured us we are going to win. Stay by the stuff. Be faithful to me. Continue to follow hard after Jesus. He says, be faithful to me unto death, trusting Him that He is building His kingdom. And we may not see all of it in our own lifetime, but nonetheless, is it going on? Is God building His kingdom little by little in other places? And take the aggregate sum of all the total of God's people throughout all the generations. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be a people that no man can number. What did God say to Abraham? Look at the stars. Count them if you can. So will your descendants be. Go and count the number of grains of sand on the seashore. And that's how great your descendants will be. And of course, there was a physical fulfillment of that. That is that there were millions upon millions of Jewish ethnic Jews born to him. But that is not the primary fulfillment. Come to the New Testament. Those are sons of Abraham who have the same faith he has in the same Messiah. And what he was saying was, Abraham, your spiritual descendants will be as the stars in the sky and the sand upon the sea. And we don't see that in every generation, but what we see is the aggregate sum are going to be tens of thousands of people standing before the throne whom no man can number, singing his praises and saying, you are worthy, for you have redeemed us by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. So in the midst of all the things we see around us, we need to have a holy optimism, because Jesus promised he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. Can he lie? Can he err? No. What he has said is true. In the book of Daniel, I love Daniel and I love all the references to Christ. But it says, if you notice, there's a place where it talks about Jesus ascending with the clouds. And sometimes people read that and think it's talking about his second coming. It's not talking about his second coming. It's talking about his ascension. He comes to the Ancient of Days, and to him, the Bible says, was given a kingdom that shall never end. Jesus' kingdom will never end. His kingdom is advancing. Kingdoms of this world, they'll fail. But God's kingdom can never fail. And so let's have faith in His promises and have some holy optimism that His purposes are being worked out in history, even though we don't understand it all. But when we get to glory, we're going to rejoice as we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb before His throne. So may the Lord encourage us and renew us in kingdom labors so that as we see His kingdom advance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for this mighty confession. Lord, we want to own it as our confession as well, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we praise You, Lord Jesus, that in You we find all the promises and the prophecies about the Messiah fulfilled. And yet, Lord, some of those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. The fact is, it's prophesied to us in both the Old and New Testament that You will come again, and that You will come as the judge of the whole earth. You'll establish a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But in the meantime, You are at work building Your church. So help us to trust You, Lord, and let us take our place in what You're doing on this earth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.